Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you all. My name is Clive, and we're here at Duncombe Road Church this morning. I'm a visiting preacher, so it's on behalf of the congregation. Those of you who may be tuning in live or looking on YouTube, it's lovely to have you with us as well. And we're really praying that although we're a relatively small number of people, we'll know the presence of the Lord with us and we'll be able to worship Him as He's called us to do. So I reckoned, as I was talking with Ruth, my wife, who's with us today, it must be about 8 years since we were here, because we spent about 3.5 years or so in Cornwall, and we now live in Upton Pool, and it's been all that period of time since we were last with you. So a few changes for you, a few more grey hairs for me, and it's lovely to see quite a few children here this morning. So we're looking forward to our time as we share. Let's stand and sing a song together. We're going to praise the Lord. It's called Come People of the Risen King. It's 1, 2, 6, 7 in Mission Praise. Come People of the Risen King. Well, I loved your enthusiasm. You really meant the words that you were singing this morning. Maybe like you, last Sunday, really, for us in our local church, was the first time that we gathered really as a congregation, and we sang. And it was phenomenal just to hear the instruments starting to play, and then quite a lot of people, actually. We had a baptism last Sunday, which was a thrill, with two young ladies being baptized, and we had, I think, about 40 visitors. And where we're meeting in the school, there were about 120 of us. And I tell you, that was a real, real encouragement to see so many people coming back together. So it's a wonderful thing, not just to rejoice in here, but to be able to rejoice by singing God's praises with our voices. So now we're going to rejoice as we come in prayer. So let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we really thank and praise you this morning that you've given us voices that we can not only speak aloud your praise, but also sing to the Lord. We know the psalmist David so many times could talk about singing unto the Lord, a song of praise. And it's our privilege this morning to gather together to sing and to exalt your name. What a great God you are. And we've talked about rejoicing in your presence. You have given us a great joy and a wonderful peace. For those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, we have that work of your Holy Spirit within our lives that gives us this certainty and assurance that we belong to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he today is highly exalted in your presence. We don't worship a man-made philosophy or religion, but rather we worship and serve a Savior who died on a cross, but was buried and then rose again from the dead, and he is alive today. So we thank you that we join together as a company of your people, younger and older, and we are but a microcosm of your church throughout the world today. Some will not be able to meet in person. Others will be able to meet through technical solutions. And many others too, like us, will be joining together to worship and to honor your name. Father, may we know your presence this morning. We bring ourselves to you. We bring to you those who are not with us, some on holiday, others who are serving you. Pray for Gordon particularly. Lord, bless him and that ministry this morning. And be with us for the children's part of our service today as we continue to sing, as we read your word. Lord, we pray that in all these things you will be honored and that we'll really hear your voice. Help us to be equipped for our challenge of life as we go through even this coming week. We give you our praise. We honor your name in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. Right, I'd particularly like to talk to the children, which normally means anything from about 3 to 300. So whatever you are, we want you to join in this morning. Now, I've got a question for the younger ones particularly. Have you ever seen an angel? Hands up if you've never seen an angel. So some are a little uncertain. Well, what do you think an angel looks like? Have you got any idea? If someone to say to you, I've seen an angel, what would you think? What would you expect to see? Go on, have a go. Anything. Would it be like me? No, probably not. Colin? It might be like Colin. Oh, Colin's going to have a go. Well done, Colin.
Well, angel could be like you.
Oh.
Because angels can appear in human
form. Oh, my word. He's going to steal all my thunder. Well done. Brilliant, Colin. Brilliant. Absolutely fantastic. Well, look, what are angels famous for, if you like? If you saw a picture of an angel, what would you think? Yeah. Wings. That's right. Well, now, here's something with wings. What do you reckon? Is it like that? Could that be an angel? I've been up in one of those, actually not very far from here. So, no, that's not an angel, is it? It's a glider, and that's really nice. Now, I'm going to let you in on a secret, okay? And some of the adults are going to think, whatever is he going to say next? Ruth and I have seen an angel. How about that? And it was only about 2 months ago. And I'm going to get Ruth to pass out some pictures of the angel that we saw and see if any of the boys and girls recognize it. Now, I did mean to put this on a PowerPoint, adults. Very, very sorry. I forgot, and the deadline had gone. So I run a few pictures of it, but most of you will know when you get the answer what they say. There you are. Ruth is going to show it to a few of you. Now then, do any of the boys and girls know what this... I tell you what, Ruth, show Penny as well, because she's fascinated, absolutely fascinated what this angel could be like. Right, there's a book... There's a boy here who knows the answer. What is this angel? It's the angel. Ooh, angel of the north. I can't put it up on the screen. It's the angel of the north. Now, of course, it's just a big statue. But to prove that we'd seen it, I brought this picture in, which Ruth took of me doing this as well. So that's just a statue. But there's a description in the Bible, which is pretty good, I think, for us. This is called a seraphim. Or that's just really a type of angel, a seraph or a seraphim. And this is what it says in Isaiah in the Bible. Above him were seraphim, that's above the Lord. Isaiah had a vision of the Lord. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Now that's just one description the Bible gives us about angels. But actually they are very mysterious creatures. God created them, and they are his messengers. They are those that serve him in different ways. But they're not often, I would think, seen by people today. I liked what Colin had to say, though, because this is true. But before we get to that, can you think of anywhere in the Bible, boys and girls, where a very famous angel visited someone? I wonder if any of you know the story. And it was about the birth of someone famous in the Bible. Any of you know? Angel Gabriel, well done. And who saw the angel Gabriel on this occasion, I'm thinking of? Mary, well done. Yes, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said that Jesus was going to be born through her. So that was a fantastic miracle, and it must have been an awesome experience. Now then, Colin, you were absolutely right. Angels may not be with wings, or we may not see them as such, but here's a verse in the Bible. Some have extended hospitality, or friendship, if you like, to angels without ever knowing it. So when you're kind to somebody, when perhaps someone you don't know very well, but you're very kind to them as you grow up. Maybe for parents, we're hospitable, we give them a meal. Who knows, they may be angels without us realizing it. Now that's a very fascinating thought, isn't it? Now then, I am told that there is such a thing as a guardian angel, okay? And there's a verse in the Bible. This is what Jesus said, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. That may not just be children, it may be any of us who love the Lord. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. And there are a few verses in the Bible, in the Psalms, where it appears we may even have an angel. It's not very, very clear for us to be absolutely sure. Someone did tell me once, if you drive faster than 70 mile an hour on a motorway, the angel can't keep up. So just bear that in mind, won't you? But the really, really, really good news is whether or not there is a guardian angel, this is what God has promised for all those who love him. Never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you. So that when we love the Lord, we always have his presence with us. I wonder, boys and girls, in your life, whether you will come to love and to worship and to honor the Lord Jesus. For when you do that, you will always have his presence with you. So there we are, a few thoughts about angels. And I mention that because in our Bible reading, which is coming up, you'll see there are three mentions of angels. And thankfully, Len and Phil have agreed to do the Bible reading for us. So it's over to you.
So it's always a pleasure for us to be here. Phil's home church as a youngster, and the building which we were married 54 years ago. So we are reading today from the book of Acts, and we're sharing the reading together.
So let's hear the word of God, shall we? I'm starting with Acts 6, verse 15, and then going on in Acts chapter 7. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace.
Right, we now turn to verse 20 in Acts 7. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. And then from verse 35, this is the same Moses that they rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled with what their own hands had made.
So we're reading from verse 51 to 60 now. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep.
And then Phil, lovely to meet you today. There's a couple in our own church family who are about to celebrate 60 years of marriage. In fact, you probably have known of them, David and Pauline Foster, who were at Sakagi School for many years. So what a wonderful testimony to God's goodness and the wonder of marriage in many ways, the blessing of it. Well, we're going to sing two songs, and you're in good voice already. 881, Lord, I lift your name on high. 881, let's stand and sing. Here is Love Vast as the Ocean. I didn't choose the songs this morning. I asked Gordon to, and I think they're fabulous. They're really great songs, aren't they, to lift up the name of the Lord. Here is Love Vast as the Ocean. Thank you. an experiment now. I don't know if this will work online. Why don't we sing unaccompanied? Because I know that there's a bit of harmony going on here. And let's have a go at singing verse 1. I'll tell you what, we'll sing verse 1 and 2, and then you can bring us back together again on verse 2. Okay, we might be off key by then. But we're going to sing verse 1. You'll give us a note, and then we'll sing verse 1 unaccompanied. Bring in your parts if you're able to do it, and then we'll have the instruments back in on verse 2. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood. When the Prince of Life. Sit. I just pray, and then the children are going out, so let's just pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of these lovely words as we lift up our hearts and voices to praise your name. Lord, be with the children right now, and we pray that the time they have will be so building a foundation in their lives that they will come to know and to love the Lord Jesus and walk with him all of their lives. Do be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, youngsters, have a really great time, and we look forward to seeing you a bit later. And I'll give an apologies for anyone who's watching online or on YouTube. I have no idea what will happen when we sang unaccompanied, but I'm sure it sounded great from here. So let's pray that the Spirit of the Lord will really encourage us as we worship him this morning. You might like just to turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to just have a short reading in a moment, and then we'll have communion, breaking of bread together here. I was thinking of the vastness of God's love with that song. Here is love, vast as the ocean. Who can measure the great love of God? And to those who don't know the Lord, this might seem quite a strange concept. I mean, love is love, it's great, it's fantastic, it moves the world. But to talk about God as having this vast love for us, even greater than the ocean, I did look this up online. The top four oceans of the world have 74,600,000 square miles. They are. 74,600,000 square miles. And that's just the four oceans. There are lots more. I did have a figure for the amount of water on the earth, and I couldn't make sense of it. So I thought I'm not going to quote that one. It's a lot. It's a lot of water. Two-thirds, isn't it, of the world is water. And that seems incredible when we think about the amount of land that we travel on and that we see. When Paul was thinking about the love of the Lord, he said in Ephesians, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, we don't often measure things in four dimensions. I've never done that in my maths in school anyway. We think about a cube as being wide and long and deep, but that's not enough for Paul. He wants to go on with his superlatives to try and describe the love of God. And he said it's a love that you cannot grasp, and yet he says that in measure at least, we have grasped it. And all those who know the Lord, I think we know what he means. We know the love of the Lord for us, and we know it's even greater than could be measured, and we fully appreciate today. And why do we know this? And this is our little reading in Romans chapter 5, and I'll read verse 6 to 11. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us, isn't it? Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What a tremendous passage of scripture that is. You know, we were powerless, we were ungodly, we were unrighteous, and we were his enemies. All of these were true, and it's because of what Christ did upon the cross, therefore, that we understand something of the greatness of God's love for us. Our rebellion and sin was not enough to stop the Lord being prepared to send his own Son that he might die for us and to reconcile us back to God. And that's what this bread and wine is all about. So we'll have a couple of moments, maybe of meditation, or if someone would like to pray, please feel free to do that. And then I'll give thanks and we'll take the cup and the bread together. Our Father, these are very precious and solemn yet joyful moments that we spend in your presence this morning. We're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we think of him and the great cost that he paid for our redemption, for us to be set free from sin and to be able to be here this morning, knowing that we have, as the Bible says, the garments of salvation. Knowing that we are clothed in his righteousness, we are right with God, we are at peace with the Lord, we have the joy of the Lord, we are part of your eternal family, the knowledge of sin forgiven, our guilt has been removed, all because of what our Savior did upon the cross. And gladly this morning, we want to honor his name, the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, that his name every knee should bow, and every knee shall bow before him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly giving your life for us. It's unimaginable, the pain, the suffering, the separation, the judgment of our sin that came upon you when you willingly went to the cross on our behalf. Lord, words are perhaps inadequate this morning, but we would say thank you. Thank you, dear Lord, from our hearts for all that you have done. And may your wonderful love just captivate us again and thrill us as we enter into this new week. Lord, we praise you then, and we take of this bread because we know it speaks of your body, which was given for us. Lord, thank you. Amen. Amen. So let's take of the bread together. I expect most of you will be aware now of a little routine. And I haven't seen these little containers before, but you'll see you have to just take off the top of it, and there is a little bit of bread, unleavened bread, Alistair tells me. And I think I'm allowed to take this roll. God has been very good to me. Hallelujah. And I think when you receive it, just feel free to take the bread then. And as we do it together, let's just remember the Lord Jesus, whose body was so cruelly treated on our behalf. Our gracious Father, we thank you too for the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have been redeemed not with corruptible things of this world, but rather we've been redeemed by the precious shed blood of Christ. Thank you that today we've been set free from sin, no longer to bear that guilt, and instead to sing the praises of the Lord who saved us by his precious shed blood. We take, therefore, this cup in remembrance of him. Amen. Let's stand and sing together another lovely song. All heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord. Who can compare with the beauty of the Lord? You know, the Bible says he had no beauty that we should desire him. And yet to us who believe, he is precious. His beauty, that loveliness of his character, and the wonder of his love and grace, they shine forth strongly to us today, don't they? So let's stand and sing All Heaven Declares. Thank you. verse again. Would that be okay? Let's just sing that second verse again. I'd like you to be interactive with me this morning. So you can't go to sleep, at least not to start off with. If you were to think about what makes Britain, Britain, or England, England, what has been the great outstanding events of our history, what would you come up with? Let's see if we can get, say, 6 or 8 ideas that you might have about what makes us what we are today. Hopefully, the good bits. Okay, so anyone who would like to suggest one? Yes?
Parliament.
So, wow, because we are a very advanced democracy, aren't we? Yeah, great. Well, at least we are, supposedly. Except for when they don't...
The monarchy?
Wow, absolutely. Wow, over the years, even Henry VIII onwards, or was it before? Others? Other ideas, Ruth?
Magna Carta.
Magna Carta. It's on my list. And she did. Sorry? Yes, the invasion. Yes, the Roman invasion. That's on my list. Yeah, okay. Any others? What makes us what we are today?
The British Navy.
The Navy. Do you have any contact with the Navy?
Only very, very loosely.
Loosely. You weren't related to famous Navy personnel? Not to your knowledge, no, okay. Any others? Quick. No, that's about it, is it? Oh, great inventions. Yeah, so you could multiply them. Well, look, I came up with 9, these are they. They may ring true with you, they may not. So I think the Roman conquest, absolutely mammoth in our history. And I've got the Magna Carta, so that was 2 that you mentioned. And how about this one? The defeat of the Spanish Armada. It would have been a very different country if that had not taken place. And I'm not very good at history. I think I've probably mentioned to you that before. But I did think about this. Now, none of you came up with this idea, but I'm going to suggest it's probably the biggest influence on our nation. And although people today don't recognize the Bible as we think they should, in 1611, so was that 410 years ago, was it? We had the first English translation, well, the main first English translation authorized by King James, the authorized version. And there are many people, and some of you will be amongst them, who still really, really love. And it is a phenomenal translation, isn't it? The King James translation of the Bible. In my generation, from certainly the 60s and that sort of thing, many, many new translations have come along, and we value those. But as standing in history, if you like, 1611 was a tremendous event, and this country had a lot of influence from the Bible. Now, here's another one, the Act of Union. Now, they want to try and tear it apart these days, don't they, the Scots? But that was the Act of Union in 1707, and the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. And I don't think we could ignore, could we, the First World War and the Second World War. Not many of us can go back that far, can we? 1 or 2 will just have vague memories of the Second World War, I think. What a terrible time that was. But by God's grace, we didn't come under such a horrific regime as Nazism at that time. Now, I'm going to put a controversial one as my last one. I've got Brexit. Who knows? It might yet prove to be a momentous change in our world. But life goes on, and thankfully God's faithfulness does as well. Now, I mentioned to you, I was never very good at history. I actually wish, in many ways, I had paid more attention. As Winston Churchill said in 1948, those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. And I think that's true. We can look at the mistakes, perhaps some of us would say, of a younger generation, and we made same mistakes, but we're not learning, or we fail to learn from the mistakes that have gone down through the centuries, and how sad that is. Now, why all of that is an introduction? Because we're going to look at what Stephen had to say this morning. Now, Stephen turned out to be the first martyr, and he was about to give his accusers a history lesson. Now, don't switch off. This is dynamic stuff. Last week, you were introduced or reintroduced to Stephen, and that was particularly really to do with caring and practical serving. That was the theme that you had last week. I know, because I listened to it online, and it was a good message, wasn't it? So remember that he was particularly called and used by God in practical work, helping people within the church and outside of the church, so that the apostles could carry on preaching as well as praying and serving in that sort of spiritual realm. But all of this is worship. And not only was Stephen going to care for people, but our challenge last week was this should be true for all of us, whether we're listening online or here this morning. If we love the Lord, then practical serving is so important, isn't it? But something was about to happen to Stephen, which I doubt whether any of us are likely to face. And that was he was to become a Christian martyr. In fact, the first Christian martyr. Ruth and I were listening to a quiz program. It was quite a long time ago now. And there was a question. And it was, who was the first Christian martyr? And we almost said, we know, it was Stephen. And that's what the answer was given by a contestant. No, that's the wrong answer, and they gave someone else. How about that? Well, where they got their information from, I don't know. But I've got the Bible, and there's no record of any other Christian martyrs before Stephen. So as far as I'm concerned, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. Let's pray that won't come to us, but we know that there are many in our world who love the Lord, whose lives have been sacrificed because of that very fact. Now, he was an outstanding man. God had clearly gifted him in wonderful ways, and he was able to defend the gospel and to argue the truths of the gospel. And yet, what I found was very interesting, it was on your reading last week from verse 10 of chapter 6, was it him, or actually it was God who gave him the words to say? In verse 10 it says, the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Now, I find that a real encouragement. You might think, oh, well, preachers, they're okay. They can stand up, they can talk, they can defend. I feel as nervous as anyone at times, especially if I'm put under pressure about my faith. And yet, you know, it's not what I come up with. If I'm walking with the Lord and I love him, he will give me the right words to say. Now, you may walk away from a conversation feeling, oh, that wasn't very good, or I didn't say all I could. But what you don't know is whatever you shared of your life, your example, your speech, your conduct, that will speak volumes to people. They take note of us when we love the Lord, and God will use that for his glory. So never be afraid to speak up for him. Now, the people really hated Stephen because they found that he had every answer to their argument. He was full of good works and was able to show wonders. And what they did at the end of chapter 11 was to bring false witnesses against the Lord. And when you look at that, you see the similarity between the trial of Christ himself and the trial of Stephen. I'm not going to look at all the details of that, but there's quite a number of things when you look at chapter 6 and 7. And the false witnesses said this in verse 11. They then secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." The sort of accusation which they said to our Lord. That's absolutely not true. At no point was there any blasphemy spoken by Stephen. And they stirred up the people. And then we read in verse 13, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now that was really deliberately and very cleverly trying to distort the truth. And they did that against Christ, and they were now doing it against his follower, Stephen. And our reading this morning began with verse 15. "So all the people were sitting in the Sanhedrin," that's the Jewish religious court, "thrown together," it was a bit like a kangaroo court, really, "and they looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." And so Stephen now is able to make a defense of what he, against the accusations he was given. Now, every time I've read this, I think down through the years, I realize just how dynamic, how clever in many ways, was the arguments that Stephen put. I mean, he could look at this history of the Jews, and we've thought of some of our history. Well, the Jews really, really have always held on to their history. They had it taught in their families, in the synagogues, day one, all the way through their lives. They knew what had happened, even before the scriptures had been fully written. Very, very familiar with it, and you will know, I'm sure, that Jews hold dearly, certainly the traditional Jews, to their land, to the promises that God gave them, and that continues to the present day. So by going back to Abraham, this is about 2,100 years earlier, going back to Abraham, Stephen knew that there would be no arguments. He'd have no difficulty in talking about Abraham, and they had to now listen. They'd made an accusation. This was Stephen's chance to actually apply some real common sense to the accusation. So he begins with Abraham. And I expect many of you will remember Abraham. God had made these wonderful promises. He'd said to Abraham, "Leave the country you're living at, leave your father's home." And he actually lived in tents, as far as I can see, all of his life, because he was on a journey, and that journey went beyond this life. He was anticipating a future kingdom. But God made for him some wonderful promises. He said that through you, I'm going to raise up a people, a nation for myself. And they will be so numerous, more numerous than the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And actually, through you, Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed. And we can look back and see how wonderfully that promise has been fulfilled. Now, bear in mind that Abraham was only 75 years of age, and he didn't have a child of his own. Neither did Sarah, his wife, who was about 10 years younger. And it took another 25 years before actually God fulfilled that promise. But God reiterated that covenant on a number of occasions, and eventually that son of promise, Isaac, was born. And if you remember the history, and it's being told by Stephen, through Isaac, Jacob was born. Jacob is particularly famous. These are what they call the patriarchs. They feel like the fathers of the nations. They were always regarded in that way. And Jacob was the obvious one, because Jacob was renamed. What was he renamed? Good, you're still awake. He was renamed Israel. And he had 12 sons and one daughter. That's as many as we know about. Imagine having 12 sons. I can't. Two were enough. And those 12 sons became the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. What a bunch they were as well at times. Jesus. And then we go on to read about this one particular son, Joseph. Now, we always think of Joseph as a son who had a coat of many colours, don't you? Is that what you think of when you think of Joseph, apart from other things? Well, I prefer to think of it like that. Andrew Lloyd Webber said a multicoloured dream coat. And I thought, what is he talking about? It still, for me, is a coat of many colours. Unfortunately, he was a favourite and a favourite son. And that's always a bad thing for parents. If you're going to be a parent in the future, don't ever have a favourite or show it. No, don't ever have a favourite. Treat all the children the same. And the brothers began to loathe and despise Joseph. Not only was he the favourite son with his lovely coat, but he started having dreams that seemed to indicate that he was going to be superior to all his brothers. And even his father and mother would bow down to him. Well, you can imagine how the resentment and the hatred grew. So because of that, in verse 9 we read, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. Some of you will be so familiar with all that happened to Joseph. But God was working in what was very difficult circumstances. Joseph was probably, in the Bible, as near a perfect individual as you'll find. And you can argue that with me later if you like. He was a tremendous man. And God actually was with him through all the troubles and the trials and distress. And eventually, his whole family, about 75 initially, came then and settled in an area of Egypt because of a famine. They were in a foreign land. And as God said, and he said to Abraham, they will be 400 years in slavery. And how long were they in slavery? 400 years. What a remarkable prophecy that Abraham had received in about 2100 down to the time now of Moses, 1600 years before Christ. So that's, by my calculation, about 500 years earlier, that God had said something would happen, and it exactly did happen. So you might be perhaps familiar with the story. A Pharaoh grew up who didn't know about Joseph. He didn't know really much about the history of these Jews, about these people now who were slaves in Egypt, very concerned that they were becoming very strong and powerful. And to protect his own environment and situation, he caused that all the baby boys, under two, wasn't it? Certainly all the boys at birth should be killed. But they weren't initially, and then Pharaoh had to then draw a line, if you like. But there was one baby boy that was not killed at that time, and his name was Moses. And all this time, you could almost imagine, can't you, the Sanhedrin and the people listening to Stephen. I wonder if they were getting a bit, oh, come on, Stephen, get to the point. What's all this got to do with your trial? I could imagine it, couldn't you? But Stephen was deliberately painting a picture for them. He'd already said that the people, the patriarchs, as he described them, were jealous of Joseph. Now what is he going to say about Moses? So there are about three times in this chapter we read, this same Moses, this was the Moses, because you see how he's trying to get them to understand a very important point. Verse 35, this is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge. Moses has spent 40 years in Egypt. He'd spent 40 years then out in the wilderness. Why did he go there? Because when he tried to intervene in a big fight between two Hebrews, they then said, well, who made you a ruler and a judge? Yesterday you killed an Egyptian. Now, I don't think personally that was the right thing to do. But the Bible doesn't really comment on that part. What it does comment on was the rejection of Moses initially by those two people, but later on that rejection was going to be over the whole of the people of Israel. Who made you ruler and judge? And so says Stephen in verse 39, our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then the final third of his life, 40 years in leading Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, overlooking eventually the Promised Land. And God had said to Abraham, actually, after those 400 years of slavery, your people are going to settle in this very place. Another prophecy that became true. They rejected all of their leaders down through the years. There's a brief mention of Joshua. They rejected Joshua as well. And every time God raised up a leader for his people, that the patriarchs or the people of Israel rejected them. And we then have a mention of David and Solomon, where David had a terrible job as king, trying to reconcile the whole of the nation together as one. And eventually he did, but particularly under Solomon, then was a time of peace and security and blessing. So what is the point? And you can almost get that sense now, that they're hanging on his words, Stephen. Come on, what are you doing today? Why are you giving us this history lesson? And I used to be a bit like that at school. Why do I have to listen to all this history? What is the point? It was years ago. Well, of course, we all need to learn from history. And this is what Stephen then had to say. And this is the way, of course, it's going to lead to Christ. This is how to not to make friends, all right? So if you really want to make friends with people or be popular, I probably suggest you don't say this. But this is what Stephen said. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now he's talking about Jesus Christ, isn't he? Now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Wow. What are you like if you're accused of doing something? If I point the finger at you and say, you've done this or you've done that, it's not actually a very comfortable situation, is it? And you can imagine this religious elite in the presence of others and before Stephen, they want to kill him, but he is now exposing they're just like their ancestors. Every time God sent one of his servants to lead the people, they persecuted him, they killed the prophets, and they ultimately killed the Lord of life and glory, Jesus himself. Now, it was a ridiculous thing for them to suggest that Christ or even Stephen had no respect for the law. Of course they had respect for the law. The same as we as Christian people today, we still hold on to the moral law of God, don't we? We don't go and kill. We know that coveting is wrong. We know that rebelling against parents, that's not right. So we still hold to that law. And to suggest that it was anything different was ridiculous. They were the ones who were stiff-necked. God often called them stiff-necked. They were stubborn, obstinate. This is definitions of stiff-necked. Mulish? As stubborn as a mule, in other words. Pig-headed, bull-headed, unyielding, inflexible, unbending, intractable. Imagine if someone said that to you. You would not be exactly feeling very good about it. And they respected the temple as well. Now, Jesus knew that God's plan was to do away with the temple. And why was he going to do away with the temple as a center of worship? Because he was going to live in people's hearts. that when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it, of course he was talking about his body. You kill me, you put me on the cross, and I will be raised again on the third day. And that took place. Anyone who wanted to understand, anyone who really was willing, they had the opportunity to find out the truth after Jesus had risen from the dead. This is what Stephen says, and he's quoting from Isaiah 66. So we're thinking now about 1,000 years earlier. I didn't check my facts, or was it 600? Someone will put me right afterwards. It might have been 600 years before Christ. This is what Isaiah said, and this is quoting the words directly from God. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. So the Lord always wanted the hearts of his people. Where they worshipped the temple, the tabernacle initially, was important. God gave the law, God gave the offerings and the worship. But the most important thing for God, and it is the most important thing today, is our hearts. And that's where these Sanhedrin and religious leaders were losing out. I said if I were pointing a finger at you and accusing you of something, whether it's right or wrong, you would probably feel a bit uncomfortable. But it's actually true that you were guilty of the blood of our Lord Jesus. You were there, effectively, at the cross. You were the one who broke God's law and guilty at one point of resisting the Holy Spirit. But I think there's one good thing about pointing a finger which people ought to remember, and that there are three fingers pointing back at me. I am the one who rejected Christ initially in my life. I was the one at one point resisting the Holy Spirit. So we have a chance this morning, don't we? If any of us have not yet come humbly and contritely, even to the cross, we can come today, knowing that when we do that, we will receive forgiveness of sins and be at peace with God. There should be no buts. I'm helping somebody at the moment who's struggling with this. There's something wrong, but admitting it, that I'm entirely responsible. Forget the other things, but I am entirely responsible, and we are responsible to in our relationship with God. Therefore, there's no point in buts. There's no, I had a bad education, things have gone against me in my life, wrong decision. All sorts of things can come in. When we come to the Lord, let's come humbly and contritely. We've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. And I think my final challenge for us this morning, I doubt whether any of us will be called upon to give our lives as a martyr to the Lord. But would we be like maybe the Apostle Paul? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That will come in some form at one point. But for me to live today is Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the very powerful words that Stephen had to say. Truly, he confounded their wisdom and brought to the surface the shallowness of their attitude, both to him but also even to our Lord Jesus. And they didn't like it, and so Stephen was stoned to death. Lord, thank you that it's unlikely that we will suffer such pain. But Lord, whatever the future holds, help us, we pray, to be humble and contrite before you, to be strengthened and encouraged in our witness, to ensure, Lord, that we do bring you the honor and glory of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a final song together, and it's number 1358. 1358. there is a hope. What a lovely song this is. There's a hope that burns within my heart that gives me strength for every passing day. Let's stand together and sing to the Lord. Thank you, our Father, that we have this foundation as a surety in our lives, an anchor that keeps our souls. Thank you, Lord, that our Savior said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to be with myself. Therefore, Lord, we will always be with you. Thank you for that tremendous hope, that wonderful peace that we have in believing in our Lord Jesus. Lord, encourage us with your word. Help us to live out the life that you have given us, where you've placed us today and during this week, for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen.